I'd like to talk to you this morning about the problem of disobedience in our life, our failure to respond to the truth of Scripture, and I'm sure that's a topic that we've all had a lot of experience with and can readily relate to. I'd like to have you turn with me to the 13th chapter of 1 Kings, and I want to have us look together at the life of a very obscure, virtually unknown character in the Old Testament, an unknown prophet from Judea. So often there are characters like this tucked away in the Scriptures, not well known, but yet whose lives yield so much to us when we discover them. And this is true in the case of this character described for us in the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the racks in front of you, and I'd encourage you to take one and study along with us. Anytime we look at an Old Testament character like this, it's helpful to get the setting for the study. It gives us so much background information that's necessary in understanding and interpreting the passage. As you know, Saul was the first king of Israel. He had a very, very hopeful beginning. But in the waning years of his ministry, his heart turned from the Lord. He eventually went insane. The Lord took the reins of the kingdom from his hands, gave them to David. David reigned for some 40 years, was succeeded by his son Solomon, who also had a very hopeful beginning. But in the latter part of his reign, his pagan wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And he, although he himself never practiced idolatry, he introduced the practice into Israel, and the whole nation became idolatrous. There's a very interesting passage in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verse 11, where the Lord rebukes Solomon for his introduction of idol worship into Israel. And he says in verse 11, "Because you have done this, that is, you have gone after other gods, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And this prophecy was fulfilled right to the letter. After Solomon's death, his son, Rehoboam, took the throne. Because of some bad counsel from some of the younger members of his cabinet, he instituted very harsh and oppressive measures that virtually brought the whole nation into servitude to him, and they rebelled against him. And 11 of the tribes left the southern kingdom, went north under the leadership of Jeroboam. So Rehoboam, his son, reigned over the southern empire. Jeroboam reigned over the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, who, interestingly enough, had been a servant of Solomon's at one time. So the prophecy that the kingdom would be torn from his hands by a servant was fulfilled. It's also true that the prophecy that one tribe would be left to his son was fulfilled, and that Rehoboam reigned over Judah throughout the rest of his life. So you have Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. Now Jeroboam had to take some measures to consolidate his kingdom and to establish his own place as king over the northern kingdom. And these measures are described for us in chapter 12, just prior to the chapter we'll be looking at this morning. Verse 25 of chapter 12. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" And his motives are very, very clear in that passage. He had concern for his own political aspirations. He had to establish his own authority, and he also was concerned about his own skin, because he knew if the nation rebelled against him and went south, then it would mean his own life. He also knew that the religious and political life of the nation of Israel was so closely tied together. He had to do something to establish a separate place of worship. The nation was accustomed to worshiping in Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, and they had the annual feasts, and he knew that they would desert, go south, and he would lose his hold over them. So he had to institute some measures that would keep them there in the north, and these are described for us in verses 28 and following. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, that is to the nation of Israel, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." These golden calves were evidently modeled after the calf that Aaron made while Moses was in the mountain receiving the law. In fact, the words that Jeroboam uses here to introduce the nation to these idols are the same words that Aaron used when he made the golden calf. "Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt." So in conflict with God's word, he established idolatry, the worship of Baal, essentially, the worship of the God of the neighboring tribes into the northern kingdom. And second, in verse 29, he set up worship centers. One he set up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, these two sites were very well known in Israel and were associated with the patriarchs and with religious worship in the past. Dan was in the north, and he established a worship site there for the tribes in this remote section of the land of Palestine. And Dan had been noted ever since the period of the judges for worship taking place there. There was a shrine that had been presided over by, well, at one time Moses' grandson had led worship there. So it was fixed in their mind as a place of worship. And Jeroboam felt that the tribes in the northern part of his kingdom would go there to worship instead of going to Jerusalem. And he also set up another place of worship in the southern part of his kingdom in Bethel. And again, Bethel is closely associated with the patriarchs, with Jacob primarily, because it was at Bethel where Jacob had reconfirmed to him the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God would make out of him a great nation and give him the land and so forth. And Jeroboam established a worship center there at Bethel. And then in verse 31, he made houses on high places. He set up temples, places of worship, intermediate places of worship, so they wouldn't have to travel even as far as Dan or Bethel. And he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. In the law, the tribe of Levi was designated as the priestly tribe. But Chronicles tells us that during this time, while Jeroboam was setting up his idol worship, the Levites abandoned him. And they went south to Judah. And so he had no Levites to appoint as priests. So again, in conflict with the law, he set up priests among all the people, chose them from among the people instead of the Levites. And in verse 32, he instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. That would be the Feast of Booths, which commemorated the time that the nation of Israel lived in booths in the wilderness. And again, was associated with their thinking about themselves as a nation, as a family under God. For some reason, he arbitrarily changed the date from the seventh month to the eighth month. We don't know why, but the passage tells us that it was a feast very much like the Feast of Booths. And then finally, and perhaps most serious of all, in verse 32, he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel. That is, he established himself as the high priest of the nation. And he began to offer sacrifices on his own, just as Saul had done prior to his period of decline. Now, it's very clear what Jeroboam is doing. His motives are essentially to protect his own authority and his own life. And so he institutes a series of measures that will change the place of worship from Jerusalem to the northern kingdom, and then completely turns their heart away from the Lord, makes Baal worshippers out of them. And the summary in verse 33 points out that this was something which he devised in his own heart. He made this up out of his own mind, and he did it for his own protection. Now, we can be awfully hard on Jeroboam at this point, but I can certainly see myself here. The Scriptures tell us that we also have a kingdom, our environment, our family, our job, everything that we touch, that's our kingdom. And we are intended to reign as kings in that kingdom. No habit suppressing us, not inhibited in any way by our environment. We are to be in control. If Christ is Lord of our life, then we can reign in life and live in control over our environment. That's what God intended for us. And yet, how often we're afraid to do it God's way and to follow God's will, and we feel that we have to do something to establish our own kingdom, and we devise in our own heart our way of going about accomplishing that. Now, that's what Jeroboam did. The Lord had told Jeroboam prior to this that he would establish his kingdom. The division was of the Lord. It was sent to judge the nation. And God would have established Jeroboam if he had done it God's way, but he devised worship on his own. Now, the Lord has a controversy with that sort of thing in our life and also in Jeroboam's life. In chapter 13, describes the steps that God takes to deal with Jeroboam and with his idolatrous system of worship. All of that by way of background to chapter 13. Verse 1. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. This was the significant day when Jeroboam was to inaugurate the worship at Bethel. It was on this very day that the Lord sent his man of God to prophesy against the altar. He's unnamed, which is very unusual. In practically every case in Scripture where truth is revealed about these men, whether they're good or evil, their names are provided. That's because names are important to God. And that's because people are important to God. God loves people. People are his most important product. He never forgets our names. It always distresses me when I forget names, which I'm so prone to do, because it's a sure sign that I don't really care about people. But God never forgets. The names are there. But yet, for some reason, the name of this individual is omitted. And I think perhaps so we can write our own name in there, because he stands in Scripture in our place. Now, in verse 2, it says that he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you, that is on the altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. This is a remarkable prophecy. He gives us by name the individual who will tear down these altars and desecrate them. 300 years before Josiah was even born, this prophet designates him by name as the one who's coming to tear down Jeroboam's altar. 2 Kings gives us the fulfillment of this prophecy. It was fulfilled very literally in Josiah during the period of Josiah's reign. He tore down the high places that Jeroboam had established. He slew all the false priests. He dug up the graves of the people who had been buried around this worship center, and he burned their bones on the altar and thoroughly desecrated the altar so that it could never be used again. And he cites the individual by name. Josiah will do this. This is extraordinary that the Scripture should be this specific. But yet, if we really believe in a personal God, a God who knows us by name and who loves us, then this is not so unusual. Scriptures tell us that God foreknows us. That is, he knows those to whom he will sustain a loving relationship. He knew before Josiah was even born what his name was and what he would accomplish. And it's this prophecy that's given to the man of God from Judah and is relayed to the people of the northern kingdom. And in verse 3, he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. It's a characteristic of prophecy that there will be both a distant and a near fulfillment of a prophetic statement, because It was prophecy that established the authenticity of the prophet. Moses had laid down directions long before. If a man comes and says he's speaking by the word of God and his predictions don't come true, then stone him. He's not a man of God. They had to bat a thousand. They had to predict things that would take place during the lifetime of the hearers in order to validate their word. And this is what he's doing. He gives a prophecy that would be fulfilled immediately. Verse 4, now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. This is a man who is explicitly obedient to the Scripture. He had no question in his mind about what God had revealed. He was told to leave Judah, to go north, pronounce judgment against the altar. He was not to eat or drink or fellowship or have anything to do with them. And then he was to turn around and go back by another way so they couldn't bring him back. He was to burn his bridges behind him. And his prophet obeyed specifically, exactly what God told him to do. And when I read through this passage, the thing that struck me is that here's a great portrait of a man of God. This is what a man of God is. This is the way he's described all the way through this chapter. He's a man of God. He's a man of God because he's a man of the Word. Four times in the passage, he's described as being driven by the word of the Lord. He was told to leave Judah by the word of the Lord. His prophecy against the altar was by the word of the Lord. The altar splitting was by the word of the Lord. He said, I'm not to eat or drink or have anything to do with you. I'm to go back by another way. And that was revealed by the word of the Lord. There was no question in his mind but that God had revealed this truth to him. The thing that struck me is that the man of God is always the man of the Word. He knows it, and he obeys it. He responds the right way to it. That's the only way to be a man of God, is to be a man who's obedient to the Word. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word is translated complete means able to cope, adequate, ready for anything, equipped for any good work. You want to be a man of God or a woman of God who's ready for anything? Then you have to be a man or a woman of the Word. There's no other way to get there. It's by personal confrontation with His Word. We don't become godly men by having godly wives or vice versa. We don't become godly men or women by listening to godly teachers. Bible study fellowship teachers or adult Bible study, whatever they might be. We only become men and women of God as we respond in obedience to the Word of God on a personal basis. It was said of Ezra the scribe that he had set his heart to seek the Word of God and to do it. That's what made him a man of God. There's no shortcut. There's no other way to get there. The only way we can be men and women of God is to know this book and to respond in obedience to it. Now, that's the first thing. A man of God is a man of the Word. The second thing is that a man of God is empowered by the Word. It's so clear through this passage that the Word is the agency by which these things are accomplished. The altar was split apart by the Word of the Lord. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, this word is alive and active. It's powerful. It's a dynamic in our life. God never expects us to respond with raw and unaided self-determination to obey. We can't. But when we submit our wills to the Word, this Word becomes a power, a force in our life. It accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. Now, those are the marks of a man of God. He's a man of the Word, and he's a man who is empowered by the Word. And the result is that he's a man who is unimpeded, he's unthreatened, he's uncontrollable, he's unstoppable, he's utterly free. Can you imagine the scene? My mind just went berserk when I started thinking about this scene described here in verses 1 through 10. This must have been a very impressive thing. I'm sure Jeroboam pulled out all the stops to make this perhaps the greatest extravaganza that these Israelites had ever seen. Spared no expense. Thousands of the nation gathered there around this site in Bethel. Great pomp, all the heads of state there. Jeroboam dressed in his high priestly robes. And I'm sure a great great hush must have fallen over the crowd as he ascended the altar to set the torch to the wood to start the sacrifice. And then out of the crowd comes this thunderous voice declaring judgment against Jeroboam's altar. Well, that takes nerve. You would think they would grab this prophet and tear him limb from limb. And Jeroboam stretches out his arm, sees him, and his arm dries up, and he's unable to draw it back. And the man of God is utterly free, uninhibited, unimpeded. He can do what he wants because he's a man of the Word, you see? Walking in God's will. And I know in my own life, when I cease to be a man of God because I cease to be a man of the Word, then I lose my freedom. All my old hang-ups and inhibitions, my self-consciousness and my fears, they come flooding in on me and trap me, and I have no freedom to be what God intends me to be. We've all experienced that. But when we're men of the Word, then we're free. We're controlled, you see, by the will of God. Now, we could wish that the story ended at that point, but unfortunately it doesn't. If it had, it might have altered the entire history of Israel, because it appears to me that Jeroboam's heart was stricken by this statement of judgment, and perhaps he would have repented and things might have been different. But note verse 11. Now, there was an old prophet living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. Here's this decaying old derelict living up in Bethel, probably a product of Samuel's prophet school in Mount Ephraim, a ward of the court supported by the king and paid to keep his mouth shut. It's obvious that he had no authority in his own house because his sons were involved in idol worship themselves. Either he could not or would not refuse them. Just a despicable old man. Now, there's no fool like an old fool, and perhaps the worst fool of all is an old religious fool. And here's this old man, afraid, confronted with all this idolatry, unwilling to speak out. And the sons, who had just come back from the temple site and who had seen all of the things that the man of God relayed the story to him, told him about his deeds, what he did, and his words, what he had said. It must have struck some kind of a responsive chord in the old prophet's heart. Perhaps he remembered the days of glory when he too spoke by the word of the Lord. And so in verse 12, their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. Then he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return. by going the way which you came. Good for him. He's an obedient servant. He's tired, resting under the oak on his way south, and probably needed food and water and rest. And the old prophet comes, and he tempts him, but he won't go because he's a man of the word. God's revealed himself. But in verse 18, the old prophet said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he, that is the young prophet from Judah, went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. He disobeyed. Now this passage tells me some things about temptation. The first is that temptation almost always comes at an unexpected time. And very frequently comes right after a great time of victory. Here he had confronted the whole northern kingdom, and he was sitting under the tree praising God for what had been accomplished. But his guard was down. He was unprotected. And very often that's exactly when we're assailed. Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's when we think we're standing that we're most susceptible to attacks by the enemy. The second thing I learn is that temptation frequently comes from an unexpected source. Here is an old prophet. You would expect him to be a wise prophet. And beside, he had a word from an angel. But Paul says, though I or an angel from heaven declare anything to you other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. See, the point is, this was a word that was contrary to the word of God, and the young prophet knew it. See, it doesn't matter what the man's credentials were. If he was saying something that was in conflict with what God has revealed, then it's a lie, and he should have seen that. Well, we all grieve around here when we see these young people come to Stanford who know Jesus Christ as Lord, and they're really intent upon living their life out on that campus. But somehow in their training, they've caught the idea that well, you can always distinguish between righteous men and unrighteous men. Christians are righteous and non-Christians are unrighteous, and it's very easy to detect the difference. And I'll just listen to people that have righteous lives, but then they discover some prof on the campus who's a very good man, very loving, very generous, very giving, has them in their home, his family life seems to be together, and they're so impressed by his credentials. The only problem is he's an ungodly man in that he's rejecting the truth about Jesus Christ. His credentials seem to be in order, except he's in conflict with the Word of God. And what this passage tells us is that it doesn't matter what a man's credentials may be. If he's in conflict with the Word of God, he is a liar. And we're not to follow it. Now, this young man did. He went back and he ate bread in his house. And he drank water in disobedience to the command of the Word. Now, it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. Now, it's not surprising that God would speak through this old derelict, because God occasionally will speak through anything. He spoke through Balaam, a pagan prophet. He spoke through Balaam's donkey. The New Testament tells us that he'll raise up stones to speak if there are no servants there who will speak. In this case, there was no one there but this old prophet. So God used him to be his spokesman, and the words were words of doom and judgment. It says in verse 23, came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, and the prophet whom he had brought back. This is the only place in the entire story where the prophet from the south is called a prophet. Every other place is called a man of God. Some suggestion here that he ceased to be a man of God when he ceased to be a man of the word. And when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey standing with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. The fact that the lion didn't consume the prophet indicated that that God was in control of this situation. He had used the lion to judge the prophet, but there was a demonstration here of the hand of God in this circumstance because he restrained the lion. Now, our response to this could very possibly be how harsh, how unjust of God. And yet I think the Lord allowed this circumstance because he wanted us to know the terrible effects of sin in our life. Sin will kill you. It'll kill you every time. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is the most destructive force in the world. The reason God has laid down guidelines for life is because he loves us and he wants to spare us from these destructive elements in society. He wants us to know that sin will destroy us. And of course, we have a lion too. The lion in our experience is the devil, who Peter says roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. See, before the man of God was disobedient to the word, he was protected from the lion. He had no worries. God had said, return, and he could fully expect to return to Judah unscathed. But now he was a prey for the lion. He had no protection because he had failed to obey the word. And the lion slew him. Now, you see, in our own life, whenever we deliberately disobey the word, we die. Not in any ultimate sense, if we belong to Jesus Christ. Paul says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We're secure to the end. But we die inside, in the sense that a death-like state sets in. Boredom, loss of joy, loss of our freedom, all the old inhibitions that strangled us before come back into our lives. We die. And that's what he wants us to learn from this passage. That the man of God, when he rejects the word of God, the result is death. The prophet dies. And in verse 33, he tells us something else, that not only did the prophet die, but the nation died. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places, and this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. The nation died. There were 18 kings after Jeroboam. Every one of them was evil. 15 of them walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Nebat, the son of Nebat. He destroyed the nation. And it was after this event that Jeroboam hardened his heart and returned and rebuilt the altars in the high places. And the event was the event of the encounter with the lion and the destruction of the prophet. The point is, the prophet lost his authority. Jeroboam had evidently responded to the truth, but when the prophet disobeyed, he lost his power. And therefore the kingdom died. And that's what happens to us. When we refuse to respond to the truth, we die, and the world dies with us. All of secular society died. That's what's wrong with the world now. It's because the church has died. And you and I, we're the church. And when God wants to reach the world, he shapes us up. When the church dies because of her rebelliousness and her unwillingness to submit to the word of God, then the world dies with us. It's the terrible effects, you see, of our unwillingness to walk in obedience to the word. Now, for us, of course, there is the provision given to us in the New Testament that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we go back to the point of departure, we face the sin, we put it away once for all, deal with it in our life, and we're willing to walk on in obedience to the Lord. And he restores to us our freedom. He takes away the things that impair us and inhibit us, frustrate us. And he gives us back a position of power and authority in our environment. But for the old prop, for the new, for the young prophet, this wasn't true. And the verses from 26 through 32 describe the monument that was built over his grave to everlastingly remind the nation of Israel of the consequences of disobedience. And this ought to stand in our own life as a memorial to the consequences of rebellion against the truth. Let me summarize quickly. A man of God is a man of the Word. He's a man who knows and obeys God's Word and is empowered by it. And that kind of man has freedom, doors open. He has ability to do what he feels God wants him to do. He's utterly free. He's alive. But when the man of God is assailed by temptation and he succumbs to it, gives way to temptations upon his position in Christ, the result is death, a death-like state for us and death for the world. And can I just share with you one passage in the New Testament, Romans 6, by way of conclusion that corroborates what we've been saying. The principle here is very clearly stated in Romans 6, beginning with verse 15. What then shall we sin? Shall we rebel against the truth? Shall we disobey because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you have been committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this great word of Scripture that strikes us with such force because we can see it lived out in the lives of these men. Grant to us, Lord, an open, responsive, willing heart to hear your word and to obey it, and to deal with the areas of our life where there is an unwillingness to yield. Thank you, Lord, for your strength that's available to us to give us both the will and the desire to respond to your word. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.